Our scripture this morning is one that is most likely very familiar to most of us. Todd was talking about it a few moments ago. It's from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said, "Further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. Back when I was a freshman at Paramus High School, my teacher of English, that was his designation for himself. He said that English teachers could be anyone who is English and is teaching. So he called himself a teacher of English. But my teacher of English spent a lot of time on the book Great Expectations. And in that book, a character emerges by the name of Miss Havisham. And Miss Havisham is a middle-aged recluse living in a large mansion. And she hardly makes an appearance outside of her house. She's got an adopted daughter, Estella, for whom Miss Havisham seeks a companion. And so she's able to arrange for Estella, this young man, Pip, to become her daughter's friend. And what Pip discovers upon arriving at Satis' house is that Miss Havisham's dilapidated estate is that everything has appeared to stop. All the clocks stopped at the same time, 20 minutes to 9. Miss Havisham wears the same gown every day. It's the wedding gown that she was wearing on the day of her wedding when she received at 20 minutes to 9 the news that her fiancé was defrauding her and leaving her at the altar. The wedding day breakfast, the wedding cake remain on the table uneaten. Nothing in the house has moved since the moment Miss Havisham opened the letter from her fiancé telling her that it was over. Literally, the clocks stopped. The moment of her jilting had become the moment of her ceasing to move forward. There was no more moving on. No moving on. You know, it's very much a part of the human condition when each of us, either consciously or subconsciously, come to a point in our lives when we no longer want to move forward. It happens all the time in our lives, doesn't it? I found a new station on the radio and I love it. It is 101.1, and it's all the songs from the 70s and 80s that are the best era of music. My kids try to convince me otherwise, but the truth is there came a time for me and my musical tastes where the clock stopped and there was no more moving forward. I like to remember those old days, the things that I did when I listened to those songs for the first time. And those were easier, better days. And I've got this romanticized filter in my brain. I want to think that maybe if we could somehow go back, that maybe things would be better. The world might have been a better place. The columnist David Brooks has a corrective to those of us who are nostalgic. Brooks reminds us that in many ways the world has gotten better. He says we're living in an era with the greatest reduction ever in global poverty in Asia and Africa. We're seeing a decline in civil wars and warfare generally. The scope of the problems that we face are far below historic averages. We face nothing like the slavery fights of the 1860s, the brutality of child labor and industrialization of the 1880s, or a civilization-threatening crisis like World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, or the Cold War. Even next to the 1970s, which witnessed Watergate, stagflation, social decay, rising crime, we are living in a golden age. It doesn't feel that way all the time, does it? Things change. And somewhere along the way, we want our clocks to stop. We don't really want to move on. The past has this seductive way of capturing us. So maybe we can understand what's taking place for good old Moses, who's trying to lead his people out of Egypt. They've been enslaved for centuries. There's not a generation among them that can remember back to when they were a free people. Slavery is the only life that they've ever known. But Moses receives this God-implanted vision of freedom. And Moses looks ahead to the future and says that maybe the better days are ahead and not behind. That God has this promised land, a land of long ago that the people of Israel once inhabited. And God has this dream of a new time and a new land and a new freedom. But to get there, the Israelites are going to have to go through some pain. Moses is going to have to confront Pharaoh. The Israelites will have to build mud bricks without straw. They will have to endure plagues. They will have to have all of these forces against them. And Moses can't back down. He's undeterred. He gets the people to the edge of the sea, ready for their escape, and they're penned in. Behind them is the advancing Egyptian army in hot pursuit. And before them is this impassable sea. And now comes the time for the Israelites to complain. And they say, so much for things getting better, so much for the promised land, so much for freedom. And they reach for the radio dial and they turn it back to the golden oldies station. Let us alone, they say. Let us go back and serve the Egyptians. Let us go back to slavery. And Moses stands at the edge of the sea, this seemingly impassable sea. And what he doesn't know is that this won't be the last time that the Israelites will complain. For the next 40 years, there will be a chorus of boos. Every time they come against an unfamiliar freedom, their first inclination will be to go backwards. When they run out of food, let's go back to Egypt. When they run out of water, let's go back to Egypt. When they get to the edge of the promised land and spy out a formidable enemy, let's go back. Go back to the good old days. C.S. Lewis once said, a familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. Do you remember the movie The Shawshank Redemption, where the old inmate of the prison, Red, a man who had spent most of his life in prison, gets the word that he's finally going to get released? He's free to go. But because the prison is about all that he's ever known, he's deathly afraid of it. He even threatens the life of another inmate just to bargain for his retention. But leave he must. And the prisoner, Red, who is also the narrator in the story, says, I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them, and then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so that you depend on them. A familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. Don't you wonder whether or not that's a little bit about this journey that we're on with Jesus? We've spent some time talking about this summer. Jesus always seems to be in this tug of war with his people, trying to drag them to an unfamiliar freedom. There's a time when the lawyer comes to Jesus and wants to know about inheriting eternal life. He wants to know who's in and who's out. He's made a business of building the do's and don'ts with the good people inside and the bad people outside. Hurdles to jump over, the hoops to jump through, the moral code to obey. And he wants to know if Jesus can pass the code into the prison of law. And Jesus says, I'll give you one better. I'll give you the passcode out of your prison. Love God and love your neighbor. But who's my neighbor, asks the lawyer, because he doesn't really like the idea of leaving his prison. And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, a bad person helping a good one. But where are the rules? Where are the walls, the lawyer wonders. Welcome, says Jesus, to an unfamiliar freedom. Do you remember when Peter approached Jesus and asked him about forgiveness? You remember the story. Peter wants to know the statute of limitations when it comes to forgiveness. How many times, Jesus, must I forgive my sister or brother? In other words, how far do I have to move forward before I can turn around? When do I get to stop the clock? How many escapes into the unfamiliar freedom of grace before I can lock myself back up in the prison of righteous indignation? When is enough enough that I can return to Egypt? Will 7 times allow me to go back to jail for good? And Jesus says, once I part the Red Sea, once I invite you into the new life of grace, the promised land of mercy, there is no turning back. 70 times 7 times isn't going to be enough. And you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man all locked up in his house, feasting sumptuously every day, wearing his fine linens, and he's got this huge house with a huge fence and a huge gate, and he's walled inside of his splendor. Just outside of his gate, Jesus tells us that there's this poor, sick man named Lazarus, for whom a few scraps would even be appreciated. And the imprisoned rich man can't even escape. Can't escape into this unfamiliar freedom. That would be too upsetting, too risky. The freedom to love and to serve would upset the apple cart. And the rich man stays inside of his prison. There are the good old Pharisees locked in their Sabbath rules. They're in lockdown. They've got it all figured out about what you can do on the Sabbath day. And the walls are so high around their comfortable captivity that they can't even see the lame man on the mat who needs help. What would happen if we were to step outside of the walls? What would happen if we were to love our neighbor? What would happen if we were to get risky and dirty our hands? And Jesus says, try it. You may like it. Remember that great chapter in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov? The Grand Inquisitor that enacts the scene between the Grand Inquisitor and the returning Christ, and the debate between the Inquisitor and Jesus is on the topic of freedom, and the Inquisitor says to Jesus, thou hast made us free, and thou respects our freedom. But who told thee we want to be free? We prefer to be slaves, provided we be secure and we enjoy ourselves. Freedom is too onerous a burden to bear. Thy love for us is misplaced. Thy gift is unwanted. Thou hast said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But we say with Pilate, what is truth? And we add, who cares to be free? Life has this crazy way of locking us up, doesn't it? Of us getting a little bit too comfortable with the way that things are, or the way that things used to be. There is something so secure about keeping up our walls. Maybe it's the wall of anger. You've been unjustly treated, and it just feels so good to hang on to that pain, that the best way of getting back at you is to wall a person out of our lives. Or maybe it's a quiet prejudice, that somewhere along the way it felt more comfortable categorizing a simple people and painting them with a broad stroke and condemning brush, easier to compartmentalize them into a box that says, this is what is wrong with the world. Or maybe it's resentment, that somehow you've managed to play by all the rules, even though you probably haven't. And you look around and see how folks want to change the rules, or they don't want to obey the rules, and you resent the fact that it hasn't worked out for you as well. And the easiest thing is to say that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Or maybe it's an addiction. Something having its grip on you. And it just feels easier to give in over and over and over again. And not have to face up to the forces that want to keep you from going forward. The hard work of day in and day out, putting your next foot forward. You know, a friend of mine once said to me, people don't change until the fear of changing is less than the fear of staying the same. Charles Bracken Flood, in his book on the last years of Robert E. Lee, reports that the old retired general paid a visit years later to a Kentucky lady who took him to the back of her house and pointed out an old and once stately oak tree that had been damaged by Union artillery. She pointed to the tree and looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her lament. And after a brief silence, Lee turned to the woman and said, "Time to cut down the tree, madam. Time to move on." So the sea seemed wide for those Israelites of long ago, and the approaching armies seemed so easy to surrender to. The forces against forward seem so much, don't they? But the God who takes us to these places, the God who would have us confront the stop clocks, the dead trees, the same old songs, the secure and comfortable walls, is the God who promises to us something better. An unfamiliar freedom, where sinners are forgiven, the unloved are loved, the poor are served, the lame are made to walk. These are the signs of God's promised land. This is the unfamiliar freedom. Amen.